Heavenly Father, we are very grateful, Lord, that we can come into your presence right now. Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts, Lord, to be receptive of your word, that your Holy Spirit be in our midst this morning. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to continue to see the gospel in our lives each and every day, that you would be more glorious, Lord, in all that we do, that your glory, Father, would be the focus, Lord, of everything that we do. I pray that your word would speak through me today. Father, thank you for the death of your Son, how it paid for our sin, Lord, and the sacrifice of your Son, Lord, turned away your wrath from us. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this morning. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves, open our eyes, Lord, and our hearts. In your name I pray. Amen. Alrighty. So we're in Psalm 74 this morning. It is a maskil of Asaph. So I'm going to go ahead and start reading for us in verse 1. It says, O God, why do you cast us off forever? And why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember about Zion where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. And they said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. And they burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Verse 9, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open the springs and the brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have established the heavenly lights in the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. And you have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all day long. Do not forget the clamor of your foes and the uproar of those who rise up against you, which goes up continually. That is Psalm 74 this morning. My pleasure. So we would classify this psalm as a psalm of lament. It's not just of Asaph, but it is a community-wide lament of Israel. possibly because of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 3 through 8 give us some pretty in-depth details about that destruction. Last week, when David was going through Psalm 73, he spoke to us about the author of Asaph and what his role was. He was one of the chief musicians during David's time. But our psalm talked about events years after David's time. So one of two things could be regarding our author Asaph here. It could either be that it's a different Asaph at a different time, just by the same name, or it could just be someone of the same lineage of Asaph. So we don't know. Our text doesn't tell us who this Asaph is. But we'll just leave it at that. Like I said, the details of this destruction are given to us in verses 3 through 8. We read in verse 3 when the psalmist says to the Lord, "Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary." So it was a pretty intense time that Israel was going through at that time. And the enemy had destroyed everything, burnt down the sanctuary, burnt down the homes, the walls, everything, and took Israel back into captivity. The psalm can be divided into three parts. Verses 1 through 11 describes Israel's lament. Verses 12 through 17 is a kind of turning point in our psalm, where our psalmist and Israel is remembering God's sovereignty over his creation. And then in verses 18 through 23, there is a series of requests of remembrance to the Lord. This is one of the lowest points for Israel. We see this portrayed to us in verse 1 when the psalmist says, "Oh God, why do you cast us off forever?" So Israel feared that God had utterly abandoned them, that his presence had utterly left them. Their present circumstances were very bleak. Verse 7 states, "They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground." So in Israel's eyes, to lose the temple was to lose God's presence with them. That's what the temple stood for. As long as the temple stood, God's presence was with his people. And so now at this time, everything that Israel had put their hope in was now gone. It was destroyed. This Solomon's temple, the dwelling place of God, was brought to a perpetual ruin. The glory of Solomon's temple is now in rubble. The place that Solomon had built, the most glorious place in Jerusalem, was now turned into rubble. So all of the accomplishments of Solomon, the honor of foreign kings, peace among the nations, and riches beyond number, were now into a perpetual ruin. They no longer had a land to call home, and they were scattered among the nations. They were in slavery once, and now they're in slavery again. And so in verse 7, it states, "They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them." The "they" is referring to the foreign nation, saying that they're going to bring Israel into utter subjection to them. But the thing is, Israel was not without warning. God had sent prophets before them. He sent Amos. He sent Jeremiah. He sent Isaiah. He sent all of these prophets before them, warning them of this impending destruction. God's anger against their unrepentant hearts is what led to Jerusalem's destruction. And the question that Israel had on their minds and their hearts, as we see in verses 9 through 11, was how long? How long will the enemy continue to go unpunished? How long will we suffer? How long, O Lord, will you withhold your saving hand from us? And how long will you withhold your judgment from your enemies? It's the same question we ask today. We see the enemies prosper in our land around us. We see Christians suffer around us. The good suffer, but it's the enemies that prosper. And we want to know, Lord, how long will this continue to happen? Lord, how long are we going to suffer in our pain? Lord, I wake up in pain every day. Lord, how long will I be in pain? Lord, how long will there be without peace in my family? Father, how long will I be in suffering in this life? And we don't know. Our text does not provide us an answer. We want to know when this is going to end, when our suffering will end, and one day it will, but it's natural for us to ask these questions. The Lord does not reveal how long, but there is a truth that the psalmist is reminded of in our text, and it's the same truth that we are reminded of and that God reveals to us in our suffering, that our God is king from of old, that he is sovereign over all of creation and working salvation in the midst of the earth. Sometimes we forget the sovereignty of God over our suffering. We see his sovereignty over the good things, but we forget his sovereignty over the bad things. And when we forget this, our present circumstances become very bleak. We can be brought to very low points when we may fear, as Israel did, that God's presence has left us and he is not with us. Everything that we had put our hope in seems to be taken from us. Everything that we have worked for, everything that we have accomplished seems as though it has been destroyed. The dreams that we have been working towards for many years brought to a perpetual ruin. And in that moment, we're looking at our shattered dreams before us and we crumble and we fear. Say, Lord, why? Why? I've worked so hard for this. Lord, why are my dreams in shatters before me? I put so much effort into this. And why are they destroyed? And we may fear sometimes as though God's hand of discipline is against us, as though he's punishing us for some hidden sin. Maybe there is sin we need to repent of. I don't know our hearts, but if there is, we can turn to Jesus Christ who has paid it all on the cross. That's right. To the one who was truly forsaken by the Father, but did not forsake his own Father. Israel suffered this destruction because of their sin, but our suffering is not always because of sin. It's not always because God's hand of discipline is against us. So we suffer, we're spiritually oppressed, our mind is in turmoil, and we can't think clearly. And what do we pray? What do we ask of the Lord in those moments? Arise, O God, and defend your cause. Lord, may your will be done, not mine. Lord, defend your cause in my life. Lord, may my cause be stepped to the side, and may your cause be done. May your will be done in my life, Lord, not mine. May your name be glorified in my life. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we pray. So it was the Lord's will that Jerusalem would be destroyed. it was the Lord's will that we are brought low at times. He purposed it to happen. It was by His purpose and plan that Israel would be brought low, and we too at times. And in their case, it was because of their unrepentant hearts. So look with me at verses 1 through 2. It says, O God, why do you cast us off forever? And why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased from of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. So you get the sense of the anguish that these people have experienced by these two questions in verse 1. The first thing to note in these two questions is that Asaph knew exactly that what Israel was experiencing was from the hand of God. That's why he asks in these two questions, why do you cast us off, Lord? And then why does your anger smoke against us? He knew that their suffering was by the hand of God. But it's also important to note that his questions are not one of condemnation. They're not an accusatory question against God. They're not one of judgment against God, but they're one of anguish. It is a prayer from the heart of a man that wants his God. The first question, the heart of his first question is, Lord, where are you? Because I want you. I feel alone, but I want your presence. The heart of his second question is, Lord, I feel as though you were angry with me, but what can I do to turn your anger away and experience your favor again? Lord, if there is any sin, reveal it so that I may confess it. If there's any sin, Lord, I want to confess it so I can experience your favor again. These questions reveal the heart of a man whose dependence is upon God, not one who is turned away from him. I can't help but see this in light of Christ, who experienced a similar but a deeper anguish. For it was Christ who was truly forsaken and said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was Christ who truly experienced the full anger and wrath of God, because he took upon the full sin and weight of the world upon his shoulders on the cross. So the psalmist goes on in verse 2, almost as a plea to the Lord, remember your people. Remember me, O God. Lord, I feel your distance, but I want you to remember. Remember the people that you have purchased from of old, that you have redeemed, Lord, from of old. Remember Mount Zion. In other words, remember the covenant that you've made to your people. This language is picked up again in verse 20. When Asaph says, have regard for the covenant. Remember it. Remember the covenant that you made to David on Mount Zion. Remember the covenant that you made to Abraham and on Mount Moriah. Remember, God, your saints. Remember, God, your people. It's almost as if Asaph is being that mediator between God and his people, like Moses was on Mount Zion when God's wrath burned against Israel for setting up the golden calf. And here, and Moses' response to God at that time, as we see in Exodus 32, verses 13 through 14, Moses says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to him, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised, and I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And so the question for us today is, does God remember us in the midst of our suffering? Does he remember us, or has he forgotten us? Has he abandoned us? Has he cast us off forever? Let's consider this question in light of Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah when he appeals to God against Israel? And Elijah says, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There were some in Israel who were completely cast off at that time and utterly forsaken by God. But God always has a remnant. God always has a people. And he sent his only son to save that remnant by grace. So to answer my question, does God remember his people? And his people can most assert, can most assuredly say amen. Why? Because God will defend his cause. He will uphold his purpose of redemption that he established from of old. He will see you through your trials. Why? Because our God is King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And so as we move in our text, Asaph describes for us in verses 2 through 8 the destruction that came upon Israel. So these, I'm not going to read these verses, but these verses go into great detail about this destruction. Verse 3, it says, direct your steps to the perpetual ruin. The enemy has destroyed everything in this sanctuary. And then verse 7, they have set your sanctuary on fire, and they profane the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. It was quite clear that this disaster came upon Israel in a very mighty way. Israel used to be a mighty nation under the reign of David and Solomon. They were warned about this from the prophets, but ignored God's word. And at the same time, they didn't expect a nation that was once a powerhouse to become invaded and completely destroyed. And I can't help but think about the Bastrop fires that swept through Bastrop County and destroyed over 1,000 homes, including my family's. Yeah, some years ago, I can assure you no one was expecting that to happen. We were not expecting our house to be burned down during that time. And the weather forecasters were not on the news saying, Bastrop, prepare yourself in a week because you're about to be destroyed by fire. And if they were, they would be without a job. Because no one wants to hear about impending destruction. No one wants to hear that. Israel didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear about the destruction that was coming upon them. They were satisfied with their ways. They wanted to hear about peace. They wanted to hear about, do what you do because you're safe. But the prophets were delivered over to destruction. The prophets delivered the word of God to Israel. They delivered that word of God that no one wanted to hear, and Israel destroyed their own prophets, so God defended his own cause and brought Jerusalem to destruction. So, in verses 2 through 8, the chief concern of Asaph was the destruction of God's temple. In almost every verse, he is lamenting that the place of worship that was once the dwelling place of his name was destroyed, profaned, set on fire, brought to a perpetual ruin. He also laments God's people were now utterly subdued into captivity once again. The heart of his lament is that God's presence was now gone because the temple stood as a reminder to the people that God's presence was with them, that he dwelt among them, but it was now destroyed. God is reminding his people through this destruction, who am I to be confined by walls and a curtain? What is my presence that it should only dwell within the limits of a temple? For it was Solomon who said in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold the highest, behold the heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? The house of Solomon that he built turned into an idol for Israel. They worshiped the building rather than the one who dwelt in it. So we have to stop and ask ourselves at this point, what or who do we worship? If God is removing things in our lives, why? Why is he removing those things? Why are my dreams and accomplishments being removed? Why are they being taken away? Why is my dream of having a child being removed? I thought that was a good thing. Why is my dream of having a wife or a husband being removed? I thought that was a good thing. Why is my dream of having peace in my family that I've worked so hard to maintain being removed? I thought that was a good thing. Why is my job that I've worked so hard in, made so many accomplishments in, being removed from me? I thought this was a good thing. And we're asking ourselves, Lord, I thought your presence was in these things. I thought you were leading me in these things, but it's being taken away. Why, Lord? Why are these things being taken away from me? You were in them in the beginning. At least I thought you were. And we don't. These are hard things to wrap our minds around. These are hard questions to answer. And I'm not going to stand up here and try to answer these questions for you because I don't know your lives. I don't know why God does the way, why God does the things he does sometimes. And it's because we are finite creatures trying to understand the infinite ways of God. I can say this, and we have seen this as a pattern of Scripture. Israel would forsake God for idols. They would worship his creation rather than the Creator. So sometimes, maybe not always, but sometimes God removes things in our lives because they have become an idol. Because we're worshiping our dreams rather than the one who's giving us those dreams. We're worshiping our accomplishments rather than the one who gave us those accomplishments. And so it's not that God wasn't leading us in those things to begin with. It's just that God is removing those things for a time, or maybe for a lifetime. And we don't know. And we ask, Lord, how long will you get those things back? And we don't know. He doesn't always answer that question for us. And we want to know how long. How long we're going to suffer. How long we're going to be without these dreams? How long am I going to be without these accomplishments? He doesn't provide that answer for us, and neither did he for Israel. Israel wanted to know how long they would be without the temple of God. How long they would be in the oppression under the enemy. And God didn't answer that question for them. God raised up prophets as his instruments to proclaim his word to the people. And these prophets would proclaim God's word and tell them what was going to happen, how long it would last. And now these prophets are being removed. Look at verses 9 through 11. We don't see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand at your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them, Lord. God did not have to reveal himself to Israel in these ways. He didn't have to reveal himself to Israel through signs and wonders. He did not have to reveal himself to Israel through prophets. But he did so because of his grace. He did so because he knew that Israel was weak and fragile in heart. He gave us his son because he knew that we were fragile in heart. We were weak and we needed a savior. He gave us his eternal word that we can go to and depend upon. So we see through Amos that God prophesied to Israel in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So we see this famine portrayed to us in our own text through the removing of the prophets and the removing of his signs and wonders. And sometimes there is a famine of the hearing of God's word in our own hearts. It's almost as if God is silent and he's not speaking to us. We try to read his word, but we're not hearing anything. We get into his word, but nothing's happening. There's no emotional change that's happening within our hearts. We feel dry. We still feel empty. But let me encourage you in this. We all go through dry seasons at points. We all do. And sometimes we feel God is not speaking to us. Sometimes we feel that he doesn't hear us. But let me encourage you that there's a greater prophet that he has sent to us. Not prophets who are men, but we have the greater prophet who is sinless, speaking to us that will never be removed, Jesus Christ. So we may not hear him, but he always hears us. Israel wanted to know when this famine would end, when God would speak to them again. Israel wanted to know how long their enemies would go unpunished, when God would send his judgment upon his enemies, when the Lord would bring salvation by his mighty right hand. Sometimes we see this blatant regard for God in our own country, and it's God's children that suffer and not the enemies. We want to know, God, when are you going to bring about your justice? And he will. He will. The answer of how long is not given to us, but here is what is shown to us in verses 12 through 17. It says, yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might, and you broke the heads of the sea monsters on waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan, and you gave him as food for creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. And you have made summer and you have made winter. So if our God is king, working salvation in the midst of the earth, then our God will work in our lives and will not stop until he brings it to completion. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. If he is sovereign over creation, then he is sovereign over the work of your lives. If he is sovereign over creation, then he is sovereign over the suffering in your lives. If he is sovereign over the beginning of creation, he is sovereign over the end of it. So we may be afflicted in every way, but we are not crushed. We may be perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We may be persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We may be struck down, but we are not destroyed. Know this. When God causes his people to be afflicted, he will also cause his people to be restored. For he is sovereign over all things. And if God also says in verse 17 that he has fixed the boundaries of the earth and has made summer and winter, then he has also fixed the beginning of all things and the end of all things. From of old, God established the day of our birth and he established the day of our death. Do we not believe that there will be an end to this long suffering? We don't know how long, but let us rest and trust in the fact that God is also long suffering towards us. That he is greater, that his will is greater and better than ours. And when we rest in the sovereignty of God, despite our circumstances, our prayer life will reflect this. We will be able to pray, your will be done, Lord, and not mine. Your cause be defended and not mine. So look at verses 18 through 23. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and the foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for your covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and defend your cause. And remember how foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Asaph's chief concern at this point was not regarding his own suffering. Asaph's chief concern wasn't regarding what Israel lost. And it wasn't regarding their own cause. His chief concern was the holiness of God's name, which the enemy revile and the enemy scoff. His chief concern was the covenant that God made with his people that God is always faithful towards, and the people disobey. Asaph's chief concern was that God's will be done. That he defend his cause. That those were his concerns. Those were his requests to the Lord that he made in his prayer. And those can be our requests to the Lord. Lord, defend your cause and not mine. Father, your name is reviled in the earth. May it be glorified. May it be magnified. May it be lifted up in my life. And may the glory of the earth fill, may the glory of your name fill the earth. Do we pray this? Is this our chief concern? Or are we more concerned with what we've lost than what we've gained in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Do we pray that his name be praised and the whole earth be filled with his glory? Or are we not able to see past the lens of our suffering? Do we pray, arise, O God, and defend your cause? Or are we still trying to defend our own cause? Are we still trying to hold on to what the Lord has taken away? Brothers and sisters, let us pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our God, who is King from of old, is sovereign over all. He does not forget his own cause. He will remember, and he will remember us. He will remember his children. He does not forget the covenant that he made with his people. He is faithful to his people. He is faithful to his covenant promises. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. And he does not forget because of his son that he sent on the cross. He is not a God that sleeps nor slumbers. He will not let your foot be moved. He may remove all of our desires that we had, but he will not remove the gift of his son nor take away his Holy Spirit. He will not let us see destruction, but he will see us through every trial and every pain, and we will stand before him in the New Jerusalem, in the true meeting place of God, where his full presence will dwell. The perfect meeting place. The perfect meeting place where all the angels are singing, God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that's what we will be singing to. And all his saints, with one voice, will praise his holy name. Amen. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to see past the lens of our suffering. Help us, Father, to see past the ruins, Lord, of what we've lost. And to see, Lord, that what we've gained, and that is your Son. Father, you are more glorious than anything in this world. Father, your name is holy. Your name is righteous. Defend it, Lord. Arise, O Lord, and defend your name. Defend your cause, Lord. Lord, throw away my own cause. Throw it away. And Father, I pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.